Our morning reading, it's two portions actually from the book of Acts. We start at the beginning and then we're going to move through the book. So we're reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then we're moving through to the other end of the book, to Acts chapter 28. We start to read in verse 16. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me, because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know what God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Even before we start the sermon, there's a question for us at the end of that Bible reading. Are we those who hear but never understand, or are we those who hear and will listen? And let's just bow for a moment in prayer. Father, as we come to this book of Acts, as we come to your word, we do pray, Lord, that we will have ears that are open and listening. We will be ready to hear what you are saying to us. Father, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book of Acts. Those of you who've been here for a year or two will realise that for a while now, we have been every couple of months looking at an individual book of the Bible and going through that particular Bible, or book, not the whole Bible, that particular book, all in one hit. So So far, we've done the first five books of the Old Testament, and we've now reached the fifth book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, having done all of the Gospels. It's lovely to have Connie with us playing. If you weren't here, we would be sunk today, wouldn't we, without musicians at all. So thank you, Connie. She's been one of these already, actually. So anyway, Acts is unique in the New Testament in as much it is the only book in the New Testament that tells us about the history of the church beyond the time of Jesus. But it also has got connections elsewhere, because it's got connections with Luke's gospel, which I'll come on to in a moment, and it's got some connections with a number of Paul's letters. And in fact, when you compare letters and Acts, we're able to date quite a bit of the New Testament as well. Just a little fact for you to consider, and that is that Luke and Acts together make up a quarter of the New Testament. So it is a very significant work. Luke and Acts. Luke, Acts, Matthew are by far and away the biggest of the New Testament books. So the author is, in fact, Luke himself, who wrote Luke's gospel. And these are one or two of the notes that I put up when we were looking at that gospel. What is interesting in the book of Acts is that there are three places where Luke refers in the first person plural, we. It begins when Paul is on his second missionary journey at the port of Troas and about to go to Philippi. And because of that, a number of people feel that there's a strong possibility that Luke himself came from Troas or came from the region around Troas. Troas is a port in the ancient Roman province of Asia, from which, of course, the continent of Asia gets its name. He may possibly have come from Philippi, far less likely Antioch. And in fact, the second of the wee passages in chapter 20, when Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, also starts round about the port of Troas. So Troas certainly seems to fit fairly significantly in Luke's life. And you may have noticed that we, because Diana in the Bible passage actually picked up when we arrived at Rome, so the third one is in the journey to Rome as well. And then Paul himself, who is written about quite extensively in Acts by Luke, Paul mentions Luke in three of his letters, the letters to Colossians, his second letter to Timothy, and his letter to Philemon as well. So there's a reasonable amount that we know about Luke himself, clearly a companion with Paul on his journeys. If we go into Luke's gospel, right at the end of the gospel, one or two of you will know that I have this kind of little idea that it would have been much better for the New Testament to begin with John's gospel, with "in the beginning was the word," and then that would mean Luke and Acts went straight on from each other. That would have been very convenient today, actually. But Luke 24, verse 46, right towards the end, virtually the end of the gospel itself, we read, "Jesus told them, 'This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.'" And then the next two or three verses are about the ascension. Did you pick up the connections with what Diana has already read from the opening of the book of Acts? The promise of the Holy Spirit, the disciples being witnesses, and the gospel going out from Jerusalem to all nations. It's all there in the end of Luke's gospel. So that section, along with the ascension itself, are kind of the hinge events with the book of Acts. The book of Acts itself begins in my former book, which therefore encourages us to look at the other book, which is the book of the Gospel of Luke. And so Luke is really saying the things that applied in the Gospel also apply here in this book as well. As I've already said, the ascension itself is kind of the hinge event where at the end of the Gospel, Jesus leaves and goes to Father in glory. The beginning of Acts, the beginning of the work of the church is as Jesus leaves. Going back to that point, though, about whatever Luke was saying at the beginning of his gospel applies here. So in the first four verses of Luke's gospel, he talks about the things that have been handed down to him that he is now passing on. Well, those things that were handed on about Jesus equally have been handed on about the early life of the church as well. Those things from the first, those things that are all to do with eyewitnesses. And you'll notice in particular, as you go through the book of Acts, there are a number of people who have their names specified. And those names are kind of, you can check these details out if you want to find out about these people. Luke talks about having done careful investigations as he writes his gospel. The theory of some people, not an unreasonable theory, is he was writing his gospel whilst Paul was in prison in Caesarea, which I will come on to a little bit later. And of course, Luke, at the end of his introduction to Theophilus, to whom he is addressing both the gospel and Acts, says that you may know the certainty. So he's saying this is a historical document with a historic structure that you may know the truth of what you've already been told, and I'm giving you good reason to believe the truth. And here is an example of that. A whole load of Roman officials get mentioned in the book of Acts. So towards the end, we've got two Roman governors, Felix and Festus. We've got kings, Herod and Herod Agrippa, who are mentioned in the Acts as well. We have Cornelius, we have Claudius, we have Lysias, we have Publius, we have Sergius Paulus. And all the point of all of these is to say these are Roman officials, and you can go to the Roman documents to find out when they were put in their post. But even beyond that, we actually have evidence, hard evidence, of at least one of them, and the proconsul Gallio, who was proconsul of the Roman city of Corinth in Achaia, which is southern Greece today. He was proconsul between AD 51 and 52, and up on the screen you can see his name highlighted on a memorial that is dedicated to him for something that he erected during his proconsulship in Corinth. So Gallio alone gives us a place of accurate dating for the events of Acts and indeed for then the rest of the gospel, but not Gallio alone. All those others can be dated as well, as I have said. So a timeline for Acts. So it's largely where you can see the yellow. There's a sermon just looking at that lot, and we're not going to do that today. But here is 30, and this is round about the time that Jesus was crucified, and then soon after that we've got Pentecost and the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, and then all the way through here to Paul's arrival in Rome that we were just looking at in Acts chapter 28, is round about 60. So between 30 and 60, we have 30 years. Well, you think what's happened in your life in 30 years. So it's not just a few events that are occurring in a few years. There's a lot going on over a long period of time. You can see there's a whole series of emperors: Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius and Nero are the Roman emperors during the time that we're looking at here. You will also see that it's during this time that Paul was writing some of his letters as well. So there's an awful lot going on that we could delve into, and that perhaps you might want to do some more stuff on Acts in your small groups later. The official name for Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, and if you go to the Greek New Testament, that's what you will find. Praxis Apostolos is its Greek title, the Acts of the Apostles. But some people have challenged that and said, look, from the beginning you have Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit coming in Pentecost in power, everything that goes on is under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit, therefore surely it's not the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the Acts of the Spirit through the Apostles. But other people then turn around and say, yes, but it's the Spirit of Jesus, isn't it? And if you look in the introduction, Luke says, all that Jesus began to do. Or to put it another way, what I'm about to write in volume 2 in the Acts is all that Jesus continues to do. And it's Jesus who is at the center of everything that happens that goes on in Acts. And therefore, some people have said it needs to be called the Acts of Jesus. Let's not worry about it, but I just leave that for you to think about. Much more significant is the fact that in the book of Acts is where we first come across the term Christian. In chapter 11, we read that the Christians were called Christians partly as a term of abuse by those who were non-Christians. These are the Christ followers, the Crestus followers, these rather odd, strange people in Antioch. And then in some of the trial periods, Agrippa says to Paul, do you really think you're going to make me a Christian that fast? And that's the second place where we come across Christian. There's only one other reference to Christian in the New Testament. Notice it's non-believers that are actually calling the Christians Christians. The Jews, or most especially the Jewish authorities, talked about everybody being followers of Jesus, but there were lots of people called Jesus in those days, so they specified this particular person called Jesus came from Nazareth, and therefore he was a Nazarene, therefore his followers were Nazarenes, and they call the followers of a sect, and they're being slightly negative in the way that they talk about this split-off sect from Judaism when they talk about them being Nazarenes, and again, that's in chapter 24. But the early Christians themselves talk about the way. And you can see a number of references there in chapter 9, 19, and chapters 24 to them calling themselves or being called the followers of the way. And that has echoes, doesn't it, of Jesus himself saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So our very first really important passage is the first one that Diana read to us a little bit earlier. And that is in verse 8 of chapter 1. You will be my witnesses. So the whole point of the Acts is it's talking about witness to Jesus. Testimony to the truth of who Jesus is and what he did. You will be my witnesses. And then the other part of Acts is where? In Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it's the spread of the gospel that Acts is all about. So as well as having a historic structure that continues with that sense of the historic structure of the gospel, in Acts there's clearly a geographic structure as well. So after the commissioning in that verse I've just mentioned, we begin in Jerusalem with the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. By the time we've got to chapter 8 and persecution has started, that persecution triggers the spread of Christianity out into Judea and out into Samaria, and we follow Philip the evangelist as he goes out into Samaria. Paul, then, as he pursues Christian, goes to Damascus. Why is he going to Damascus? But because the message has already got there first. Because there's already a church, they're already believers. So we've got that sense of the gospel reaching Damascus. Then we've got Cyprus, Phoenicia, and Syria. Damascus is in the southern part of Syria. It spreads further north in Syria. You now may be wondering where Pamphylia and Galatia are. They're kind of in this southern part of what is now modern Turkey. Galatia was a main Roman province occupying a substantial part of what is now Turkey. Then you've got Asia, which is this bit round here, and if I can keep the... That is more or less where Troas is there. Particularly into Macedonia, which is in what we would call the northern part of modern Greece, Macedonia, and then Achaia, which is the southern part where Corinth and Athens are, and so on. And then the rest of Acts is kind of more or less kind of between those areas until we get to the end section when we have his journey, the storm, and the wrecking of the vessel, and Malta, most of you probably know, is just to the south of Sicily. But the story kind of stops there, dwells in Malta for a little while. The gospel is spread, people are healed, people accept the message and so on. And it's almost as if Luke is saying, well, in preparation for Rome, here's yet another staging point where the gospel has reached. And Malta, not very far from old Carthage, what is now in modern Tunisia or Tunis, and which will later have some very famous Christians like Augustine of Hippo, which is virtually on top of Carthage. But the target, the goal, is Rome itself. And you may have noticed Diana say, and so we came to Rome. So we came to Rome. Or put it another way, Jesus said right at the end of the gospel, right at the beginning of this book, the message is going out to all the world, and here we are. We've got to the most important city in the world. Once we've got to Rome, it'll go everywhere rapidly, is effectively what Luke is saying. So very clear geographic structure to the book. A little bit more detail on that in terms of the movements around in the early chapters of Acts in Judea and Samaria. I mentioned about Philip and his work in Samaria. But after he's been in Samaria, we read the Holy Spirit told him to go down to the Gaza Road. That's where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. Interesting, isn't it? I've just shown you the spread of the gospel towards Rome. We do have to infer that having met the Ethiopian eunuch, the gospel is getting into Africa before it gets into Europe, actually. The Ethiopian goes to Africa before Paul gets into Philippi and Macedonia and so on. You got spread into the only reference to Galilee in the whole of Acts is in chapter 9, and it's just a brief reference to the peace and the spread of the church. But otherwise, we're told nothing about where the churches are, how many Christians there are, what their impact was, or even what the impact of persecution was. We're just told there is a period of peace for the church in Judea and Galilee in chapter 9. Lydda, that's where Peter goes down and does some miraculous healing. Likewise in Joppa, it's when he's staying at Joppa that he then gets the call to go to Caesarea. Caesarea is really important. It's up here on the coast. Joppa is down here, Lydda here, because that was basically the Roman headquarters. Although we read sometimes about the governor coming up to Jerusalem, where he lived was Caesarea. That's where he functioned most of the time. That's why Paul is taken down to Caesarea after his arrest in Jerusalem, apart from for his safety and stuff like that. And then in chapter 11, Phoenicia, beginning to move out of the Jewish heartland. Here's Phoenicia and the two main cities of Tyre and Sidon. So that's the spread sort of locally. Now, one of the themes that we find in Acts that is recurrent is that the gospel is always facing opposition, always coming under attack. As early as chapter 4, we find Peter and John arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. Again in chapter 5, the apostles are all brought in and are challenged by the Sadducees. The Hellenistic Jews in chapter 6 are the ones who were unable to outsmart Stephen. He was able to bring arguments and proofs about Jesus being the Messiah that they couldn't argue against. And so the Hellenistic Jews were the ones who actually saw to it that Stephen got arrested. And then the next chapter is his martyrdom. And that's when the persecution really starts heating up under Saul. But even then, it continues. So Herod, not Agrippa, but an earlier Herod, he has James executed, and then Peter's escape from prison, his second miraculous escape from prison, comes in chapter 12, because Herod was again trying to get rid of the leaders of the church. So all the time, the message is coming under frequent attack. A little bit more about that. I'm going to leave you dangling for a moment. A little bit more about that in a moment or two. Then we get the very sudden and dramatic conversion of Saul. But what is particularly interesting is not only do we get the story, but we get it three times. And each time Luke tells it to us, he gives us a little bit more information that is very bare in chapter 9, the first account of it. But in chapters 22 and 26, it's from the mouth of Paul himself as he is doing exactly what Jesus was talking about everybody doing, being a witness to Jesus and what he has done. As he does so, he tells his story. And it's in one of those, in the first of Paul telling his story, that he actually gives us something that we don't find in chapter 9, and that is that when Ananias came to lay hands on Paul, he also brought, not only laying hands to heal him of the blindness that he had had when he had the vision of Jesus, but he brings a prophetic message. And that prophetic message is, you will be his, Jesus, witness to all people. And that is really, really important, because up until this point, the gospel has been amongst the Jews and to the Jews. Paul is discovering that he's got a message beyond that. Now, Paul is often talked about as being the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, he kind of takes that title himself when you look in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. But when you look in Acts and look at his conversion and the message given to him, it's actually, you will be his witness to all people, and specifically beginning with the Jews and then going to the Gentiles. And you see that in his pattern of ministry. He always starts with the Jews. So he never, ever rejects the Jews. He doesn't say, Peter, you go to the Jews only. I never go to the Jews, I only go to the Gentiles. Paul is an apostle to everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. I think it's important for us to recognize that. But remember, although Paul dominates the second half of Acts, this story is not about him. This story is about Jesus. And Luke kind of, almost tongue-in-cheek, no sooner has he said, you will be his witness to all people, you're going to be the one to take the gospel to the Gentiles, than the very next chapter we find the first Gentile becomes a Christian, and it's not at the hand of Paul at all, because it's not to do with Paul. It's to do with Jesus. It's to do with Jesus doing his work amongst whichever apostle he chooses to do his work. So chapter 10 is where the disciples accept Gentiles. And we have the vision of Peter saying, no, I won't touch anything unclean, and being told, no, don't say anything is unclean. He begins to realize when visitors come to the door that this is clearly a message about accepting all people everywhere. So Peter begins to accept it, although he is primarily the apostle to the Jews. So there's a little bit of kind of humour coming into this. Paul is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but it's Peter, actually, who is sent to Cornelius. Okay, moving on a little bit beyond that then, and to Paul's first missionary journey. So here we are with what is modern Turkey round here. And this is there, although it says Galatia there, in fact, Galatia would spread the whole of this. So Pamphylia and Pisidia are really part of Galatia. Cilicia is a separate Roman province as well. Galatia is a Roman province. It says Lydia here. That says Asia Minor. This is the province of Asia here. So the first missionary journey is a relatively short one in Acts 13 and 14. Begins in Antioch here. Has a fairly major work in the island of Cyprus. They then land on the mainland, as it were, and do this work amongst the churches of Galatia. These are really, when Paul writes to the Galatian churches, it's Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe that he's really talking about. In 26, when he's giving his second testimony, he actually says, well, this is what I was doing. I preached to those in Damascus, Jerusalem, Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Well, that's what he's doing in this first missionary journey. When he comes back from that first missionary journey, there's this big issue that is going on in the early church, and that is relevant to us, if we think about it, because I do not know of anybody in our church congregation who has Jewish ancestry or Jewish background. So this next bit is extremely important to us. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is the result of a bunch of Jewish Christians coming to Antioch and telling Paul and Barnabas that everybody not only has to be converted to Jesus as a Christian, but they actually have to finish the job, as it were, and become Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. Jesus was himself a Jew, and therefore, if you are to be a full Christian, you need to be in every way like Jesus himself and like the rest of his people. You have to become a Jew. Paul and Barnabas argue vociferously that that is not necessary, that actually what you're doing is you're putting people under Jewish law, that God doesn't intend people who weren't born under the law to actually continue to live under. This is going to be Paul's argument in the book of Romans in particular, and in Galatians as well. But the important bit for here, for us to understand, is the end of that council meeting was a resounding no. No, the Gentiles don't have to become Jews. Jews and Gentiles together have a new identity in Jesus. A Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew, and a Jew doesn't have to become a Gentile, but they are all one in Christ. And so a message is sent, a letter is written by James with the authority of that council and the authority of the apostles. It begins, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you. Not to burden you with becoming Jews, not to burden you with laws, but, and then several common sense things are put in there that they should not actually practice, which we would, generally speaking, agree with as well, to do with morality. Then comes, after that, the next journey. In between whiles, there's this really nasty argument between Paul and Barnabas, which results in Barnabas going off to Cyprus with Mark, who had accompanied them on their first journey. And Paul now goes off on his second journey with a new companion, that is Silas. They return, so it begins in Antioch. They return, that's Paul's hometown, Tarsus. They go through, there's a big mountain range, well, much of Turkey is mountains anyway, but there's a mountain range here, and Tarsus is very close to a pass to get through there. They go back to Galatia to this revisit and encourage the cities, and then the Holy Spirit kind of blocks them getting into Asia, Bithynia up here and so on.
So they kind of make their way, not sure where they're going, to Troas. And it's at Troas, at the second journey, that Paul receives what's called the Macedonian call, the message, why don't you come over to us? Sees a man from Macedonia. They go over and immediately they find an open door at Philippi. After some persecution in Philippi, because they end up in jail, they also go to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, they're there very briefly before they go to Berea, nearby. Berea is where we read, and the Bereans were of more noble character. Why? Because they examined the scriptures. Little point Luke is coming back to. If you examine the scriptures, you will be able to check out the truth of what I've been saying. So don't just hear it from me. Don't just check it with the local references to these Roman officials and so on, but check it out against scripture as well. And then you will see how it all holds together. All the time, he's building this framework, this scaffolding, for us to actually see the truth of the message. So the noble Bereans check everything out. We could talk a little bit about Athens, but I'm not. I need to move on fairly swiftly. Paul goes to Corinth. It's very interesting that on each of his journeys, but most especially the second and third, there's one city that dominates the time that Paul... So it's not kind of a journey where it's equal time in every place they go, but in Corinth, Paul spends a lot of time. So you can understand his fondness for that city, why he writes... Well, we've got two letters, but he must have written at least four letters to Corinth. There's reasons for that. Maybe when we look at those letters, I'll tell you about it. But he spends a year and a half. Chapter 18 tells us Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, spent lots of time really concentrating on the gospel there. It's spreading out, though, you will have noticed, because this coming across from Troas has reached Europe now. As opposed to just being in Asia. So let's move on. That important theme of coming under attack, again, we come to it in lots and lots of different passages. So in Cyprus, we have a magician that opposes Paul, and he ends up being blinded to show the power of the gospel. In Pisidian Antioch, there is opposition. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas are stoned. In Philippi, Paul and Silas are put into prison. Again, there's opposition in Macedonia. That's Thessalonica I was talking about. In Corinth, Paul is in that year and a half. During that time, he's brought before the proconsul Gallio, hence our being able to date things. But Gallio will have nothing to do with the accusations of the Jews. And the point that Luke is trying to make as he goes through all of these times is that nothing is going to stop the gospel. And nothing is going to stop the gospel for two reasons. One, because it is more powerful than anything else. And secondly, because its truth is vindicated. So you have accusation on the one hand and vindication on the other. And if you were to summarize the Acts into one word, it would probably be justice. This is the God of justice who vindicates his servant Jesus, who vindicates the apostles, who vindicates the gospel, who vindicates anybody who is his witness. That is coming through all the time, through the whole of Acts. And therefore, it applies to us as well. It doesn't stop at the Acts. Then we have Paul's third missionary journey, which actually we don't hear an awful lot about. Luke just kind of in broad brushstrokes says he went here and he went there and he went the other. Oh, and by the way, and now let's spend a bit more time, the other city that he had a lot of time in, Ephesus. Paul had discussions in Ephesus for two whole years, we read in chapter 19. So two of the big commercial cities, very important cities, Corinth and Ephesus. Ephesus probably even more significant than Corinth. And in Ephesus, of course, there's that great opposition with the silversmiths and Diana of the Ephesians. But, of course, the power of the gospel is even greater. There's all the magic books that are burnt and their huge value and all sorts of things like that going on there as well. And just in case, in all of this, we've got lost, we've fallen asleep, or we've forgotten what Jesus says at the end of Luke, what Jesus says at the beginning of Acts about the spread of the gospel, we have this little interlude in Acts 19. It's not the only one, there are others as well. In this way, the word of the Lord spread. It continues to spread. It spread widely and grew in power. So, yes, justice in one word, but you could also say in another couple of words, spread and power are words that apply to Acts as well. Something else just to mention, and by the way, I am getting towards the end, all right? There's only about three or four more to go. And that is, 30% of Acts is actually spoken messages. There are speeches, there are sermons, there are monologues, there are dialogues, there are arguments, there are conversations. The gospel is something that is gossiped. The gospel is something that is spoken. Let me just remind you of two other verses. One is in 1 Peter 3. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Acts is that. All the way through Acts, you have people who are giving an answer and a justification. The Ethiopian eunuch, what's going on? Can someone please explain? Philip, immediately doing what Peter says, gives a reason. Paul is doing it constantly. Silas is doing it constantly. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, who's a companion with him in Acts as well, is also do the work of an evangelist. What do you think we should be doing as modern Christians today? Exactly the same. Opening our mouths. It's not just the preacher on a Sunday. In fact, what's the point in me telling the gospel when the majority of the people I am preaching to already know the gospel? It's for all of us out day by day being ready to share what we know, being a witness, but being a witness with our mouths, not just in our deeds. Yes, with our deeds, but also with our mouths. So are we ready to do that? Because the other verse is not just always be prepared to give an answer, but in Romans 10, Paul says, how will they hear without a preacher? And that doesn't mean the official preacher with a capital P. It means with a person who's prepared to say something. Let's have confidence in Jesus. Let's have confidence in the message. Let's have confidence in the gospel. Let's have confidence in its power, because that's the primary reason we don't proclaim the message, because we're not sure. And the whole point of the book of Acts is to enable us to be sure. So if you're not sure, go and read the book. That's effectively what Luke is saying to us. And you can see there that the vast majority of the speeches are by Peter, 8 of them, and Paul, 9. There is another, as I come towards the conclusion, very important theme. If I were to ask you which book of the Bible uses the term resurrection the most, I don't know what book you would say, but I don't think that Acts would be on most of our lips as the first. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 15 has got quite a few references to the resurrection and being raised. The term resurrection occurs in 1 Corinthians 15 five times. The term resurrection occurs also in Matthew and Luke 5 times. They are the second most popular. 10 times the resurrection is mentioned in the Acts. Why? Because what's the point of talking about the power of the gospel if you've not got a demonstration of the power? What is the demonstration of the power of the gospel par excellence but the resurrection? And so we begin right at the beginning of Acts with many convincing proofs that he was alive. And then we've got who, when Judas has disappeared, and who is going to be the next apostle. The important criteria for being an apostle include a witness with us of the resurrection. His witnesses, what are we witnesses of? Of the resurrection. Lots of other references in chapter 2, 4, 17, 23 and so on. And Paul himself, when he's on trial, says, I'm on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. So all the time, resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. And of course, let's not forget, there are 2 resurrections within the book itself. Both Dorcas in chapter 9 in Joppa and Eutychus in Troas, the poor guy who fell asleep during someone's long sermon. Nearly finished. The point being, if Acts can be summarized in one phrase, term, as judge, the risen one will return to judge the living and the dead. In chapter 10, as judge of the living and the dead, and in chapter 17, he will return to judge the world with justice. 2 more to go. Yet again, the message under attack, the message under attack, the message under attack, and then vindication. We've got Paul, who is arrested in Jerusalem in chapter 23. And then you could say that in Caesarea, before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, he is on trial. The reality is they're all kind of pre-trial hearings. They're kind of building up the tension before we get to the trial, and the trial will be in Rome itself before Caesar. But please note, when I was talking about the vindication of the gospel, time after time after time, people say they're innocent. And so we have this phrase, nothing deserving of death. In chapter 13, it's of Jesus. In chapters 23, 25, and 28, it's all about Paul. He's done nothing deserving of death. In other words, these gospel people, the Christians, are innocent of anything that is worthy of death. On the contrary, they are worthy of life and they are bringing life, is the message that's coming through. So then there's the voyage to Rome itself. I mentioned about Malta, where the shipwreck takes place. And again, you know, 1.5 years in Corinth, 2 years in Ephesus, right at the end, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there without hindrance. Rome was not going to stop Paul, because nothing can stop the gospel, is effectively what is being said. But before I come to the concluding slide, Acts finishes in a rather funny place, because we never get to the trial and we're kind of left dangling. Why are we left there just with, for 2 years, Paul proclaimed the message with no hindrance? Well, let me just point out quickly 4 things. First of all, it's highly likely that the outcome wasn't known when Luke wrote Acts anyway. He wrote before Paul's trial had taken place. Here's a very interesting theory, the second thing, that Luke is possibly writing Acts, or at least parts of Acts, as part of helping Paul put together his case to come before Caesar. This is the story of the gospel. This is where we've been. We've been arrested here, there, and everywhere, and on every occasion proven to be innocent. Therefore, Caesar, before you, we claim also to be innocent as well. Whether that would sway Nero is another matter. But so that's so some people that's far-fetched, but it's not as far-fetched when you go into it as might at first seem. And then there's two things that are particularly pertinent to us. Luke leaves us dangling because he wants us to make our own judgment. Caesar has got to make his judgment. Felix, Festus, and Agrippa are challenged to make their judgment. Are you going to make me a Christian? What about us? Are we going to be made a Christian? Are we going to accept this gospel message? So the fact that we're not told is itself a challenge to us to come to our own conclusion about Jesus. And then the last thing, similar to what I was just saying about the speaking the message, is that there is a sense in which when Acts begins, all that Jesus began to do, now I'm telling you the next stage, the open ending of the end of Acts is kind of saying, and now over to you. Because you are a continuation of the story. You also are a witness. You also have received the power. You also know that you are vindicated. And incidentally, the vindication goes on into Romans because it's what is the vindication, but ultimately it's not just before a human authority, but it is you are justified by faith before God himself. That is what Acts is all about. So, it's about the spread of the gospel. It's evident power. It is good news for all. And when we read all, Jew and Gentile alike, and everybody, including us. And that right at the end, that you may know the message is being sent to the Gentiles, verse 28 of Acts. We've seen how the gospel overcomes every single attack that it is faced. And then, as I have just said, it forces us, ourselves, to make a judgment about Jesus and whether we are going to follow him and become part of the story. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for inspiring Luke to write the story of the early church. Our Bibles would be far less significant without all that we read of what you did in the life of the early church. But may we not just read, may we ourselves become part of the ongoing story of the gospel. May we know your power through your Holy Spirit working within us. May we have that deep trust in you that gives us the confidence to be the gossipers of the gospel, the people who speak out what you have done for us. And so we pray, not only in Corinth or in Ephesus or in Rome, but in our great city of London and our part of it, Croydon here, people who don't yet know Jesus, because we have been witnesses, may they come to know him too. Lord, hear our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.